Well, this week had opportunity to go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, AA meeting. Just to clear the air, I didn't go there because I'm an alcoholic. Fortunately, I have to say that because if I don't, some of you may not hear anything else I have to say, so we'll just clear that up. And when I went to the meeting, what struck me was so interesting that it's so much more like church than I ever expected it to be. And not just because they get someone up at the front and they tell some stories, or because they pass an offering plate around, which they do and which we do. But what struck me is that it's really based at its core around the gospel message, the message of Jesus. As everyone knows, you know, the pillar of the AA program is the 12 steps of AA. You know, when you go in there, it's painfully obvious because they take these huge like plaques and they put two up on the wall, and every meeting they recite them, you know, the 12 steps, right? And when I was reading them and hearing them recited, it struck me. And just listen to it. See if this rings a bell to you. Number one, this is the first. I'm just going to read the first three steps for you. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. See, so many alcoholics, they have a problem admitting that they're alcoholics, right? And they have a problem admitting that they're unable to stop, but it's not until they actually come to the realization of admitting that there's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to fix their problem till they can begin recovering, right? That's why it's the first and most crucial step. Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. CAA believes that people with this disease of alcoholism, they need to look to something or someone greater than themselves to help them, right? Because they in and of themselves are incapable. And third, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Now, this is so critical, right? Because you need someone, a higher power greater than yourself, to help you from this thing that you have no power to overcome in and of yourself. And this is what the website says about this third step, the AA website. With this release often comes recovery. With this release often comes recovery. When people can release, just finally release it and say, it's got to be God, I can't do it. Only then does the release of recovery come. It's in that step. Now, I ask you, does this sound familiar? You know, if you've been in church for a while or you're familiar with the Bible, you'd probably say yes. And this is because it's the gospel. It's the entire message of the entire Bible, really in a nutshell, right? If you were to take this word alcohol, or this general concept of alcoholism, and replace it with sin in these statements, you would have the gospel of Jesus Christ right there, right? If you just replace it with a more catch-all term like sin, there you would have it, right? So is it any wonder that the AA program is the most successful program in all of history for helping to set people free from addictions? No, it's no wonder. Because it's really based on the original program of setting people free. God's program of setting people free, right? That's why it's so absolutely successful. And so today I want to talk to you about God's plan, God's program for setting you free, for taking you from what is a very perhaps sad or mediocre or unfulfilling life to a life that is totally fulfilled, satisfied, and a life that is full of freedom. You know, and that's the gap we've been talking about. This series, we call it Closing the Gap, right? Because it's about closing this gap that exists between that life and this life over here that we want and that God wants for us, right? That's what it's about. Coming from being alcoholics, so to speak, into being someone who's set free. And so I want to look at the section of the Bible that talks about this very well, that presents this to us. It's a part of the Bible called the Book of Romans. It's in the New Testament. And it's the part where chapter 7 meets chapter 8. And this is very important because chapter 7 paints a picture of someone who seems stuck. To me, it strikes me when I read chapter 7, it's painting the picture of a person who's like an alcoholic. They want to do what's right, but they can't. They're stuck in it. They can't get out from under it. They feel like they're terrible people. They have no freedom. They're crushed under guilt. And then you see chapter 8, it's someone who's set free from all that and is living this wonderful, glorious, free, joy-filled life through the Spirit of God. Nothing's changed in terms of their willpower. What has changed is what's happened to them through God. And so here is the gap. It is the gap that exists between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Are you a chapter 7 Christian, if you're a Christian, or are you a chapter 8 Christian, right? And I would hope you wouldn't be chapter 7, because that's just not fun at all, my friends. And I can tell this is resonating with you people. We've been trying to close this gap and get you to cross over from 7 to 8. And as I've been doing that, I can tell it's resonating with the people here at this church. Who knows why exactly that is, but people are finally seeming to understand the gospel. Like it's getting through, and the Holy Spirit's been helping you to understand that. And I've had people come up to me even this week and say, oh, you know, it's just blowing my mind. This whole thing about the cross and Jesus, and I don't have to do any of it, and He did it all for me, and it's just a free gift of grace. Well, that's just so freeing, it's so powerful, it's so transformative, and I just feel so wonderful that you're receiving that as a gift, and I pray, God, that You would continue to help them to do that, and that You would continue to reveal it to the hearts of our people. And so I can tell it's resonating with you. So let's go and let's take a look at chapter 7. What kind of a picture that paints. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. I usually read from the New International Version, but the wording is kind of convoluted, and so I feel the NLT says it a little bit easier. NIV is like a grade 8 reading level. They say NLT is a grade 4 reading level. So, not because... don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not because you're grade 4 level. It's because that's when I stopped learning how to read. Okay, they stopped teaching me, so I feel more comfortable. I feel the language is clearer here for that reason for myself. So, I'm going to read it to you. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life. And when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power at work within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Who? Does this sound familiar, my friends? Why does it sound familiar? Because it's you, right? You're thinking, geez, how did Keith get a hold of my journal? Right? No, I didn't. You're probably thinking to yourself, I couldn't have said it better myself. Now, this isn't necessarily 100% true, but probably many of you do resonate with the picture that is being painted here in the Bible. And you see, this is one of the primary issues that Christians struggle with, you know. If you're a non-believer, maybe you don't struggle with this, and that's fine. But I gotta preach to the choir a little bit, because we got some things wrong with us. And this is one of the areas we struggle with. We think, you know, I want to do good. I want to love people more. I want to love God more. I want to not do all those things that I know it's causing a distance between me and God. Although, you know, those bad things, those sins and those addictions and the anger and all and the unforgiveness and all that judgy stuff that's wrecking things. I know I don't want to do that and I shouldn't do that. And I'm trying really hard, and believe me, I feel bad about it. And I wish I could change, but I just can't seem to do anything about it. And generally, we don't need anyone to convince us of this fact, right? That we are not living the way that we want to be living, but we feel like there is a way we should be living and we're not doing that. You don't need to convince everyone like that. Sometimes it's hard for us to admit, and people in church aren't quick to admit it, but believe me, at the back of the church or in my office, it comes out. put a beer in their hand. This comes out, and people start sharing it with me, right? When they're vulnerable, and they kind of admit, and they go, Keith, well, actually, yeah, I do feel guilty, and I feel like I'm not doing like what I should be doing, and all this stuff, and I don't know how to deal with it, right? And the truth of the matter is that we can't do anything for ourselves. It's the very truth of the matter. But Christians, although they realize that they're not doing a good job, they often need to be convinced of the fact that there's nothing that they can do. Right? Often they feel that there is something that they can do. But let me paint the picture for you of two different kinds of people and how this works out a little bit in our lives. First of all, you've got people that they're just kind of lazy people. They've always kind of lacked self-control. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was talking about willpower. Lacey was bugging about it this morning. But yes, sugar helps increase your willpower gauge. But it was talking all about willpower. And it said that a lot of your willpower has to do with genetics and or how you were brought up. Like some people have lots of willpower. Some people have no willpower, right? And some people just, they were never taught the way they should do things. They didn't come from a good family background. They weren't taught, like, self-control, and they weren't taught long-term planning and those kinds of things. And so they're somewhat handcuffed, or maybe they were abused as a kid and these different things. And so they've been somewhat handcuffed genetically or in their upbringing, and they just have no self-control. And so they give in to things all the time, and they can't seem to do what's right. These people, these are the people at the AA meeting, right? These are the alcoholics, right? The people that can't get a hold of their lives. And they don't need any convincing to realize that they're these bad people, right? And they definitely associate with this picture that Paul is painting in Romans chapter 7. You don't need to convince them that they're terrible people. There's nothing that they can do about it, that they're helpless, right? These are the people in the meeting. However, there's these other people, and a lot of these people find themselves in a church. And these are people that generally, they are self-controlled, and they do have a good measure of self-will. They had a good upbringing, they were given certain advantages, and they feel like they're doing a pretty good job, right? And that's part of the issue, you realize that, right? Is that people feel like they need to be cleaned up before they come into a church, because a church is a place for people that are cleaned up. But it shouldn't really be that way, right? Because the AA meeting, first thing I did when I came in, someone turned to me, they shook my hand, they said, the only requirement for membership is the desire to stop drinking. Now, I don't have a desire to stop drinking, so I didn't resonate. I said, maybe I shouldn't be here. But that, they make you feel comfortable. They said, this is just a group of people that don't have it together. What we have in common is simply a desire to get better. And a church should be like that. It should be like a hospital for sick people. We all have in common, not that we're cleaned up, but that we have a desire to get cleaned up, and we believe that Jesus can help get us there, right? He's our ultimate power. And so you feel, sometimes people in church, they feel like they're somewhat cleaned up and they're doing a good job, and so they're here. And the interesting thing is that if you think that, you're just lying to yourself. It's because you have a very narrow view of sin, or it's very, very shallow, or a very shallow view of righteousness and what that means. And so you think you're doing okay. And so when you read Romans 7, you don't think that really applies to you very much, right? But let me just show you a little bit of how ridiculous that is to feel like you got it together. I'm speaking a lot to the choir here, but you'll get what I'm saying. Jesus, he does this thing in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament where he goes back and he looks at some of these laws from the Old Testament, right? Like the Ten Commandments. That's the big one. We all know the Ten Commandments. And we like the Ten Commandments because it's fairly easy and they're fairly simple. Like, I've honored my parents today and I haven't stolen anything, and so I'm doing okay. And he takes these laws and he says, listen, those laws were a warm-up, by the way, in case you didn't know. That wasn't the real fullness of the law. It just gave that to you as a warm-up because you couldn't handle the real thing. But let me tell you the spirit of the law. There's always like a law, and then there's like the philosophy behind the law, like what was it intended to do? He says, let me tell you the real true intent of the law in case you didn't know. And so he says things like, you heard it was said, you shouldn't commit adultery. That's in the law. He says, but I tell you, you shouldn't even lust over a woman, right? And what does he say? He says, if you've lusted over another person, even in your mind or in your heart, you've already committed adultery with that person. Wow, that's a different thing, right? He says, you heard you shouldn't kill, right? Ten Commandments, don't kill someone. He says, but I tell you, you shouldn't even get angry or say a bad thing or judge someone in your mind. You shouldn't even say you're a jerk. You shouldn't even do that to someone else. Now, that's different. You see, sometimes Christians think, oh, well, I'm doing a good job. I haven't killed anyone today. You know, I'm doing fine, following the Ten Commandments. But yeah, but did you judge someone in your mind? Like, did someone do something to you when you were driving to church and you were like, jerk? You know, like you're driving, you know, like right there, you did it. You did it, right? And then Jesus even says, he says, all the law and the prophets were summed up in these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor with all your heart. Oh, well, that's easy. Oh, I just got to love. I just have to not love myself more than God and other people. I have to love them with all my heart. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been able to, through your own self-effort and through your will, been able to truly love someone more or not be angry with someone? No, you can't do it. These are like, he's showing that the law isn't just about outward actions. It's about inward change of the heart. And it's a deep change of the heart. Things you can't even affect. Who can make, who can generate and manufacture love? You can't do it. So you see, if you think you're doing a good job, according to the law and the requirements, well, then you're just not being creative. You have a very small view, and maybe something to do with the Ten Commandments, but listen, it's nothing to do with the true requirements of what God has for you. And we all know, if you don't measure up, what's there for you? It's eternity of suffering, because God is eternally great and magnificent. So anytime you commit a sin against the one who's eternally great, the punishment must fit the crime and it must be eternal suffering, right? So how could you ever get yourself out of this hole? You couldn't. And even if you cleaned yourself up enough, what about all the past stuff you did? See, you're stuck. You can't do anything for yourself. You got to be like the alcoholic and realize there's nothing I can do in and of myself. But it's funny, we can only get there if we're really addicted to something. But we realize that we're already there. We're all addicts and we're all terrible, terrible people, right? Where am I going with all this? You got to get to this point. Romans 7:24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this body that is dominated from sin and death? There, you've taken the first step of AA. Right? This is the first step of the gospel. I'm a terrible person. Surely someone needs to help me because I cannot, in and of myself, do anything for myself. And then we go on to verse 25, the last verse of Romans chapter 7. It says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as the cross shows us. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So we see here, the answer to our sin predicament is Jesus. He's our higher power that sets us free, right? He's the one who was the ultimate sacrifice that paid the price for all that sin and all my falling short. And he's the one that was the righteous fulfillment of that commandment to love God and love other people with all my heart. Because I obviously can't do that. But there was one person who lived, who absolutely loved God and other people, lived total selfless life, only cared about others. His name was Jesus. And he did it for me, lived the life I couldn't live on my behalf, so that now it's attributed to me. And when I go up in front of God in heaven, see, people think that when you go to heaven, God's going to, and I've heard this illustration used in church. He's going to have a VHS. If you don't know what that is, I'll explain it to you later. And he's going to put it in a, he's going to put it in a VHS player, and he's going to play back to you all your sins in your life. All the things that you've done, he's going to make you watch it. I don't think that's true at all, actually. I mean, I don't know what it's going to be like up there if you'll have a VHS or not. But what I do know is that I'm going to get up there, and it's true, he does technically know everything that I've done, and I've way fallen short. But he's going to play that tape, and it's just, all it's going to be is Jesus. It's going to be like watching, you know, that the Jesus movie where he never does anything wrong. And I'm going to say, what's going on? Oh, Jesus recorded over your tape with his own. And it's like, wow, you know, and that's what's going to be like. So Jesus did it all for us, right? But here's the predicament you come with. You say, okay, well, but I don't feel that way, right? Because remember what it says here in verse 25. You see how it is in my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. We say, well, why? If I claim to be a Christian, Jesus did all that for me, then why do I still feel like a slave to sin? Why do I still feel like I'm going around and I'm not having any victory and I still feel guilty and I'm still doing all this stuff, right? You know, I need to know what's going on here. And this is like the age-old question, right? This is the question of the gap. This is the predicament that we face, right? I said between who you are and what you're currently experiencing. And we've been trying to cross this gap. And almost nothing has taken more of my time and research over the past few years than seeking to get an answer to this question. And it's the question you want to know, isn't it? It's the question you're asking, but the answer that you want. And the answer you want more than anything is the answer to this question is, what in the world can I do to change it? I want to change it. So I'm going to let you know what I found, because that's what you pay me for, is did all the research. And so I've been where you are. This is what I've discovered, for what it's worth. I think we live these very poor Christian lives because we trust in Jesus for our eternal salvation, but we don't trust Him for our day-to-day salvation. Does that make sense? So we don't trust Him. We trust Him for, like, what's going to happen in the future after I die, which we refer to as like our justification. That's the fancy word for it. But we can't trust in Him for our daily living, which is referred to as our sanctification. That's the fancy word. And I got to tell you these words because I'm about to give a quote from someone, and they use these fancy words. This is a quote from Albert Simpson, A.B. Simpson, who is the founder of our denomination. In a sense, he's like the grandfather of our tribe of churches, right? And so this is what he said about this. He said, most of us have been taught that while our salvation and justification are given to us through the free grace of God and received by simple faith alone, yet our sanctification must be worked out by ourselves, and the struggle between evil and good in our hearts and lives must be a long and painful one. Isn't that so true? We've been taught that Jesus saves our soul, but my life, I gotta clean that up on my own, right? That's for myself to do. And most Christians make this mistake. You know, they trust God for their eternal life, but not for their daily life, right? And if you think about it, it's actually quite easy to do this, because in my eternal life, well, that seems very far away, you know, and it seems very ambiguous. And it's easy for me to trust in God for that, because it seems like an area of my life that I don't have control over anyways. I mean, I'm good with the living stuff, but I'm not so good with the stuff that happens after I die. I mean, that's like in the realm of death. I don't know anything about that, right? So I can trust in God to take care of that stuff, because that's just so far over there, right? It's disconnected. It seems out of our control, so it's easy for us to trust in God. I can't affect it anyway, so I'll trust in Him. But when it comes to our daily lives, we say, well, that's in the realm of the day-to-day living. That's in my ballpark. I can deal with that. And so we say, I don't need you, Jesus. I'll take care of that. Thank you very much. I'll pull up my bootstraps here. And I think it's kind of like the story of Israel coming to take the promised land. This is a historical story, but at the same time, it's been used as a story historically as a metaphor for the Christian life. You know, you may not be familiar with the story, so I'll walk you through it really quickly. Basically, God's people were the Israelites, and God promised the Israelites that He was going to bring them to a promised land. So imagine, like, you are like the Israelites. Like, your life is like, your spiritual journey is like the Israelites. And He says, one day I'm going to bring you to a great place, a promised land. And the Israelites were really excited about this because they were in a hopeless situation, right? They were enslaved at that time to what was the strongest world power at that time, which was Egypt. And the promised land was like a million miles away. You know, they didn't have cars. So they thought, this is pretty hopeless, but they trusted in God. And they get to a place called the Red Sea. And this seems like an impossible place because they've kind of run away. God's done some miracles. And now they have the Red Sea on one side, which is this huge sea, uncrossable. And they got the strongest army in the world barreling down on them. And they don't have any boats and they don't got any weapons. And so the thing in this time, we should trust God to help us out here, because... Because they can't do anything. They got nothing. They know that there's nothing they can do to help themselves. No power in themselves that's going to help them. And so God parts the Red Sea. You'll know that story probably. And they walk across it, which takes a lot of trust. But they can walk across on solid ground and trust that God's going to hold the waters back, because that's all they got. They're trusting in Him. He's got to do a miracle here, and they're doing that. And then what happens is they get then, after this happens and all these amazing miracles, into spitting distance of the promised land. It's just over there. And now things seem manageable. All this impossible, crazy stuff happened. Now we're in this place and it's almost attainable. And then they almost say, oh, we'll take it from here. God did that stuff, but now taking the promised land, it's up to us. God freed us from slavery, it's up to us to get to take the last 10% and get into the promised land here and now. And so they send out some spies into the land. The spies come back. They said, listen, good thing. It's full of milk and honey, which in those days were like, it was like oil and electricity or something. It was the good commodities. Milk and honey, baby. So it's filled with milk and honey. It's a good place. It's everything you thought it would be. But the people are a little strong and they have some cities and stuff. And so it's... And they got really discouraged, and they chose not to take the promised land and instead walk around the wilderness, because they thought, it's up to us and it's beyond our abilities. It's too difficult for us to do. You see that? See what happened there? It's very strange, you know. And often, I think times, that's like us. We find it easier to trust in God for the initial huge hurdle of God completely wiping out our eternal debt and saving us from eternal sin and suffering. Yet we can't trust Him with helping us in our sin day to day. You know, and which is the bigger one? And we struggle with the day to day stuff because it seems that it's within our reach, our control, our grasp, and so we try to do it on our own strength, but we still can't. I think in 1858, William Boardman said it best when he said it like this. We see the giant sins in the walled cities of our hearts, and when we think of conquering them, we see it is our job, not the Lord's, and we shrink from it as hopeless. We content ourselves as well as we can with living a life wandering in the wilderness, simply because we fail to move forward in faith to victory, trusting in God alone to give it. My friends, I think we know theologically that our faith is not just about getting to heaven someday, but about having heaven every day. I think theologically we know that, but we find it difficult to actually step out and live that way. But let me ask you a question. Do you feel you're living in the promised land? If you're like, hey, listen, brother, I ain't living in the promised land, there's something wrong with that. If you feel like you're wandering in the wilderness, That's not how it has to be. You can live in the promised land. It's not for some far-off day, although that is true. It is not just for some far-off day. It is for the here and now. Now, I learned this, a few years back when I was doing my ordination process. So to become a reverend in the Alliance, you have to go through this two-year-long ordination process. And it culminates with this big panel interview with these pastors and people, and they drill you with questions for a few hours. And so I have an ordination coach that was assigned to me to help me to prepare for this big panel interview. And his name was Darren. He's a good guy, and he had been on these panels before. And so I'm on a phone interview with him, and he's drilling me with questions. And he says to me, what is eternal life? And I thought, oh, this is an easy one. So I gave him some, Patrick Chantra about, eternal life, and I gave him some verses and stuff. And he said, is that it? And at this point, I knew I was stuck, right? Cause I had a sense that that was not the full answer, and he was looking for something else, and I didn't have it. So I was hesitant. I was like, yeah, I guess that's all. And he said, you're wrong. And he quoted John 17 verse 3 to me. Now this is eternal life. That's pretty clear, right? Now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As soon as he read it to me, I knew right away where I went wrong. I knew right away what he meant, because I think I knew it intellectually. It's what's taught throughout the whole New Testament, and that is that our inheritance that we have from God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit is not just for some, it's not some far off reality for when I die. It's not just this, but it's for the here and the now. It's mine to take. The promised land is for now. I love this quote. I don't remember who said it, but a little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what's available to us? Heaven now, eternal life now. Eternal life, my friends, is not a futuristic concept. It is a here now concept. But you may be thinking to yourself, are you sure? Because the picture, what I read about in Romans chapter 7, it doesn't look like eternal life. What I read about in Romans chapter 7 seems to be painting a picture of wilderness living, like I'm wandering around in a desert, hungry, thirsty for more, not getting anything. Well, what's interesting is that chapter 8, it finishes the story. See, chapter 7 is just building to a climax of tension, where you get to this point where you're like, oh, I'm so hopeless, and then it finishes the story. Realize when the book of Romans was written, it was written as one letter. There was no chapter separation, so people were meant to read it as a whole. If you take it out of context and you stop at the end of chapter 7, it seems very hopeless, but my friends, there's something more. So I'm going to read this part again of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, and then we're going to read the conclusion over into chapter 8. And notice the gap in between, right? So let's read again. Romans 7, verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. If I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is the sin living in me that does it. I discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this body that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Chapter 7, done. Chapter 8. So now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in body, like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Friends, Romans 7 may reflect the Christian life that you are currently living, but Romans 8 reflects the Christian life you should be living. And I would hope we would all cross the gap to go from being Romans 7 believers to Romans 8 believers, right? That's what Jesus has for you, my friends. And so you see this gap, and it's the gap we've been looking to cross. And as I've been having conversations with you throughout this series, as we've been doing this closing the gap, I can see the gap is closing for some of you. You know, and I'm so happy for that. Can I just tell you? Because, yeah, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm up here, I'm the only one having fun. And I said, and I think that's okay. I don't mind having fun, but I think you should be having some more fun, my friends. There should be a little bit more joy and a little bit less tension in your life. And that's what it does when you cross over into 8. It releases the burden that is so heavy that weighs on you. The burden of religion, right? Thinking, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to live up to all these things. And the funny thing is, is you're trying all so hard to manage the sin in your life and clean yourself up. But I find that those who cross over into chapter 8, they do that far better than those that live in chapter 7, but they're not trying. They're just receiving from God the victory for that in their lives, who has it freely to give, and therefore they're not being proud that they're cleaning up their lives. They're just so thankful. That's why they're filled with so much joy, because they're so thankful to God that He's doing it, and they're not doing it themselves. They've given up. And how much sweeter is that for someone who is tired of trying so hard, and then all of a sudden they receive that? Oh, so much more freeing. But how much more difficult when one is used to always thinking and being this way? You need the Holy Spirit to come in and just illuminate your minds. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that for our people. So we're running short on time, so I'm just going to tie this up quickly by giving you an example and showing what does it look like to close the gap by dealing with just a very specific situation in life. Again, it's just an example. There's lots of ways that one can do this, but this is just how, you know, the Holy Spirit would come in and apply the truth of the good news of Jesus to one's life. So, a while back, it's quite a while now, I had a conversation with a person, and in this conversation, I called them out and I let them have it, and I was abrasive, and I was rude, and it was done in a situation that was unsensitive in front of other people, and I could tell I'd really hurt this person, and I'd hurt their reputation. And so I felt bad for this, and the Lord, I could tell, was convicting me, as we say in our Christian circles, convicting. So He was convicting me that I'd done something wrong, I'd hurt this person, I needed to make it right. So I determined that I was going to make amends with this person, right? So I'm about to email this person, and then I was going to have a conversation with them. And what happens, this always happens, the person emails me first to let me know, to let me have it, basically. And let me know, you know, how what I had done had hurt them and bothered them. Now, when this happens, I think there's probably two ways that Christians respond not according to the Spirit, okay? One way is you just get very proud and you say, well, listen, I'm a professional truth teller. I just told you the truth, my friends. I was right. Wasn't I right? Of course I was right. And you did it to me first. You started it and you attacked me. I just gave you a piece of your own medicine. And you're just being oversensitive about this whole thing. So you just need to get over it, right? And just receive the truth that I told you. Another way is, and this is equally bad, by the way, and just as motivated by pride, in case you didn't know, is that you just feel terrible. You feel not just guilt, but you feel total shame that you did this and that you hurt this person and what this person thinks of you and what the other people think of you now that you did this thing. And you beat yourself up over this thing and you lose sleep over it and you can't forgive yourself and you just avoid the person, right? You can't even look at them anymore. And it's this horrible thing and you just carry this around, this burden, all the time. Now, either response is not applying the gospel to your life. It's not a proper response, right? Now, I do feel I responded properly in this situation, and I'm not saying I always do that. I'm not even saying I often do that. But in this one case, God was so gracious to me as to allow me to just apply the truth of the gospel to the situation. And so He was gracious enough, and when this person confronted me, what I did is I took that confrontation as confirmation that I had indeed hurt this person. Right, I had done something wrong. I had sinned, and I had done. You know, I needed to make this thing right, and so I felt the hurt of what I had done to that person. Not only that they are a child of God, because He loves everyone. This person was not a Christian. Not only that I had hurt that person, and that person is someone who's loved by God, but also that I had done a poor job at representing Jesus, because you know they knew I was a pastor. It hurts a little bit more when you're a pastor because you're a leader, you know, so you should know of all people. And I would think, well, now they would think that Jesus is a very bad guy because I'm a very bad guy and I'm someone who claims to follow Jesus. So I felt very poorly about that. And I let that sit and I was hurt. I was hurt and I felt the hurt and the weight of the sin and I was honest about it. But then at the same time, I was reminded of the truth that nothing I do is going to make God love me any less. Right? He loves me, accepts me. And I realized at the end of the day, God's not going to hold that over me. But Jesus, He never spoke an off word to anyone. He always said what was right, what was needed in the situation. He never did anything to hurt anyone else. That Jesus lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. When I get to heaven, God's not going to condemn me for doing this thing to this person, but you know, He's going to look at Jesus' life and He's going to attribute it to me. And so I'm so thankful. And so I was crying, but it began as tears of guilt. And what it ended up doing was it ended up being tears of thankfulness. Because I was so thankful and so joyful for what God had done for me, right? And you know, you get brought really low, you get humbled, but then God lifts you up higher than you ever could have been if you didn't go down in the first place. And what this did for me is it allowed me to humbly go in front of that person and to totally own it, one-on-one with them in person, to totally own the hurt that I had caused that person and to ask for their forgiveness and to make amends with them and to leave it there, but then to feel not bad about it all. And then to go away praising God. And at the end of the day, I think this is more impactful than anything. Because if I was to never have done this in the first place, they might have said, well, you know, that because he's the pastor and the church is full of people who have it all together. And so I'll never go to his church because I don't have it all together. But now she saw that the only difference between me and someone else, between a Christian leader and someone who's not a believer, is that not that they have it all together or that they don't make mistakes, but that they're forgiven. And that they receive that forgiveness. And they're set free from it. And that gives them all the power in the world. And so in the end, we made amends and we had a stronger relationship than we ever had before. And she was closer to Jesus than she ever was before. You know, through the good news of Jesus, through the gospel and what it did in my own life, right? And I never picked it up again, by the way. I feel not bad about what I did. I never picked it up. It doesn't hang over my head. But yet, it is always a story, as it is right now, of God's grace and His goodness, and I can tell it to you, and I can be so thankful, right? Again, not proud that I didn't do this thing or that I humbled myself, but just so thankful to God that He fixed it for me because I couldn't do it myself. This is the freedom, my friends, that an alcoholic experiences when they take the first three steps of the gospel, right? Right? AA was created by a Christian man in the 50s, I believe, in the 50s. And he just based it off like the simple principles of the Bible, right? And that's why it's so effective. So what I want to do now is I just want to pray for you. And I want to invite you when I pray, I'm going to like pray on your behalf, but I invite you to pray like with me. If you're not used to praying, not like you have to do it out loud, but you can do it in your heart or in your mind, right, so to speak, in your mind's voice while I speak. And I want you to think of a situation, something that maybe it's something that's been dogging you. It's something, maybe it's a standard you're not living up to, like someone you're not loving like you should, or you just can't seem to love. Or it's something that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. You know, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something you know, someone you're hurting or something you keep doing or whatever. I don't have to spend long because you probably already have it in your mind. It only took half a second, right? You've already been thinking about it as I've been preaching. So that thing, my friends, that God has illuminated to your mind. Keep that thing in your mind. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer to release that burden of sin, because that's real sin in your life now, to release that right now and to receive His grace right now in this moment, right? Because He has grace for you right now in this moment. So would you pray with me? God, we come before You, I come before You, and I bring this a burden of my sin. This thing, this sin in my life, Lord, this thing that I'm doing or not doing that I should be doing, and it's eating me up. Lord, I bring this before You now. And I denounce the lie that I can in any way by my own effort clean this up, because I can't. I acknowledge I'm powerless over this. And what I do is I take this burden, Lord, and I cast it down before Your cross, before the cross of Jesus. And I can see the blood from the cross dripping down, and it's covering that sin. And it's covering it and it's cleansing it, white as snow. And I'm burying it there with you at the foot of the cross, and I'm not picking it up again. And right now, I receive your forgiveness as a free gift of grace. I receive your forgiveness for this sin, that you paid for it in full on the cross. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. And I so thank you for that. And I promise, Lord, I'm going to go and I'm going to confess to those people who I've hurt. I'm going to repent of this. I'm not going to pick it up again, which means either to feel guilty about it or to do it again. It is done. It is finished. It is there. I will turn the opposite way and do the opposite of whatever I did before by your empowerment. And so now I receive your forgiveness and grace. Well, Holy Spirit, would you testify to our hearts right now that grace? Let us experience and taste the forgiveness and the grace in this room right now. Well, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you show us? Would you give it to us? Help us to drink the grace. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace. We thank you for all that you've done for us freely, because we couldn't do it on our own. We just thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We receive that as a free gift. And we look forward to living a life in the promised land with you every single day when we wake up. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that and continue to do that in our lives. And we look forward to the day that all this will come to completion in the last day, when we meet you face to face. We pray this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand as we close with this song.